Well, everybody that doesn't know where to turn to yet tonight, most everybody knows we're still in Genesis. We've been there since the first of the year, I guess. But Genesis chapter 4 is where we're at tonight. Chapter 4. It's going to be a minute before we get to the verses themselves. So let me go ahead and ask for the Lord's blessing over our service tonight. Father God, we come to you today, hopefully just as grateful for the rain as we are for the sunshine, Lord, knowing that all good things come from your hand and are according to your good purpose and plan. Father, we're grateful for your love for your children. We're grateful for the cross, Lord, as we especially are thinking this week during Passion Week of our Lord going to the cross. And as we preached last Sunday, the importance of the cross and what really happened there. God, may that be ever present in our minds, not just this week, but every week, every day, every moment of our lives. God, I commend this service to you and anywhere there might be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your word, Lord, that you would remove me from that, Lord, and your people hear your word from my meager lips. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we started in Genesis 4, spending quite a lot of time in Genesis 3, I think. Probably 2 months in Genesis 3 alone, and how we talked about how important it is that you get Genesis right as a whole, Genesis 3 specifically, because if you don't understand what's going on in Genesis 3, everything that's happening in the world today makes no sense whatsoever. It's still chaotic, and it's still hard for us to see what's going on in the world today, but Genesis 3 tells us the why behind it. Genesis 4 builds on that, and actually we continue to build on that step by step as we go through Genesis. So we spent last Wednesday in the first, I think, 11 or 12 verses of Genesis 4, speaking of a story familiar to most of us, and when Cain murdered his brother Abel. And picking up where we left off last week, we read verse 12, but we're going to pick back up on probably 11 and 12 and go, and you'll probably be surprised. There's a possibility we finish this chapter tonight. I mean, nobody fell out of the chair, but there's a lot of narrative here, and you know when we get to narrative passages, you go through them a little bit quicker, but there are some deep things we need to look at in the midst of the narrative here, too. So there's since the fall and since the first offspring, Cain and Abel, there's a theme that follows the generations of man from that point forward. And through all of human history. And we've said this before, and I've said it before, but maybe not in these specific words, but there's only two groups of people in the world. There's really only two families, spiritual families, if you will, in the world. There's the lost, which Jesus is clearly are of their father, the devil. And they're the saved. There's no fence sitting. There's no in between. It's one or the other. And as you look at this with maybe a different perspective or just opening your eyes more and more to the depth of what's going on, what we're about to read about Cain and his progeny and his children to come and their children, et cetera, et cetera. Something's probably going to unfold for you if you haven't noticed it before. And if we do complete the chapter, I'll make sure I put the exclamation point at the end of it to show you what I'm talking about and what I believe Scripture is telling us about here. You remember when we studied Genesis 3 that we see the first glimpse of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. Let me just read that verse again. In the midst of the curse, God says this to Eve, "And I will put enmity between you," speaking about the serpent, "and the woman," Eve, "and between your seed," those of the devil, "and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, we know the last part of that is speaking to Christ, right? That ultimate victory at the cross and the minor bruise, if you will, versus the crushing of the head. But shortly after hearing this, Eve and Adam are faced with the very fact that their first two children, one murdered the other one. So right out of the gate of this, we see this happen. We don't know how long it was. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we see the first murder and Cain murdering Abel. For what reasons the Bible tells us in the New Testament, we don't have as much detail here, but we know the basics that Abel offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. Cain offered one that was not pleasing to God. And we read through all that and looked at that. Was one the first fruits and one was not? I mean, there's a lot of details there that I don't have time to get into. You can listen to last week if you want to kind of get caught up. But there's a theme that we see develop early on. And it comes back to Genesis 3:15 and these two seeds. Okay? It's about Christ primarily, but between Cain and Abel and Christ himself coming and after Christ coming, there's this line of two seas that continues throughout the history of man. And we see it here for the first time really start expanding. Read the first two verses. Excuse me, I'm still dealing with this sinus stuff. I'm going to read 4, 11, and 12, which we read last week, but just to set the stage for where we're at. This is after, of course, God has questioned Cain. And God says, "And now cursed are you from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Now, we already covered this last week, but you'll remember what Cain's livelihood was. What was his vocation? What was his job? Is he was a gardener. He did cultivate the ground. And if you know of the curse back in Genesis 3, God cursed what? He cursed the serpent and he cursed the ground. So the ground's already cursed. God's telling him here, you're doubly cursed because not only is the ground cursed, but it will not provide for you anymore. It will not produce for you anymore. So it's like a double curse almost on Cain here. He would be a vagrant, a wanderer. Now, the word wanderer really means not to settle in one place, that he would be a nomad, if you will, traveling here and there. And we're going to see Cain repeat the curse in just a minute. And when we get a little further, there's something very interesting here in regards to that word wanderer. And I'll bring it back up when we get there. But let's look at Cain's response to the curse God put on him, verses 13 through 16. "And Cain said to Yahweh, 'My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will be that whoever finds me will kill me.' So Yahweh said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And Yahweh appointed a sign for Cain so that no one who found him would strike him. Then Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." There's a question already that would pop up in your mind right there, right? Who is the people that's going to, I mean, how does Cain know anybody's going to affect him? It's just Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve. Well, Abel's not there anymore. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on that because I think it's pretty simple to know that God told him to be fruitful and multiply. Either his parents would come after him or they're going to keep having kids. I don't think it needs that. We don't have to tear everything apart to try to figure out the meaning. I think that's what the meaning is. He knew there would be more to come. How does Cain respond, though? He responds by saying that his punishment is too great. In the Hebrew, that word literally is iniquity, but it also speaks of the consequences of your sin. So that's not separated from a Hebrew standpoint. We remember this was written in that context. What do we not see here, though? There's no repentance. It's all about what's going to happen to me. There's no brokenness. There's no repentance. There's not even any shame or sorrow there. Not even guilt, it would seem to be, right? Because we talk about you can have guilt. People feel guilty all the time. That is not the same as repentance. Now, when the Lord brings us to repentance, we have a feeling of guilt. So you can't completely separate the two. But repentance is altogether different. Cain says this, "You have driven me today from the face of the ground. From your face, I will hide myself." So the point of this is to emphasize the fact that Cain will not find rest on the earth. He will continue in a state of fleeing. But this is a context connected to the lost world as well. When we talk about human responsibility and God's sovereignty, not only is he unable to come back, he's unwilling to also, based on being sent out. And we're about to see in a minute. But what is Cain's real fear here? What's the real fear he addresses? What does he say? What is it that really bothers him? That somebody's going to kill him. It points back to the corrupt nature that's within him already, right? That's his biggest concern. He thinks somebody's going to come after him. And the Hebrew word used there, anyone, may refer to the parents or any future offspring, but God will not let this happen. This is legal language God uses here. He denounces any blood vengeance. And then we see that word that I love so much, though I quote so often in verse 15, Yahweh God said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." Therefore, everything that just happened before, because of this, I say that. So he's saying, this is a declaration. I think, Roy, you brought up before, in amendments or in letters you might see from the governor or a new law or bill, you see those therefore and whereas, right? Therefore, whereas, therefore, whereas. So this is a legal declaration too. And God being the just, holy, sovereign judge is saying, therefore, this will not happen to you. The verb for avenged or vengeance is also legal terminology, so it's making it a promise that's binding by God and His word. But He's going to go further in just a minute. How does He go further? Well, it tells us. He appointed a sign for Cain so that no one who found him would strike him. Do you know what that sign was? If y'all tell me, we'll both know. If you tell me, we'll all know. We don't know. We know it is. The Bible, God does not feel it necessary to let us know.
I wonder what a sevenfold vengeance would be if you kill somebody and just get killed again and you get seven times.
We're going to talk a little bit about that, but not expansive. We're going to peel the tree bark back on that one. We're not going to take it all the way off. If y'all, that's kind of an analogy that Diane uses for the way that I look at Scripture. I want to peel the bark off and look at what's really, what's behind everything.
It's under like forest. I want to see the forest. He's down here.
You're a cherry picker now too. So the promise is that anybody who kills Cain will be avenged sevenfold or seven times. Now, what do we know about the number seven? I mean, there's certain numbers in the Bible that are very significant, right? And seven is one of those numbers. It's the number of completion, right, Marty? It's completion, perfect measure. So basically, the one that kills Cain will be completely and totally killed.
Yeah.
Is the way the Hebrews would interpret that. And we need to look through this, through the lens of the Hebrew first, and then we see how it expands, right? So they would know not to kill Cain. He put some kind of sign or mark or something on him. So the Scripture kind of tells us that it probably leads, there's two primary things we can look at, but I think there's a third. First, it's a warning to others, do not kill Cain. That's a clear proof in the text, right? Second, though, is a sign of what else? That God's protecting him. Right? I mean, that is a sign of protection also. What would be a third sign that you might see there? Anybody here ever read the Scarlet Letter? An outcast. He's marked that he has done something wrong. So there's really a couple of different ways in which this is effective. Here is the human who committed the first act of murder. He's marked. Yeah. Yeah, I can see that, but excuse me. Do we think of a fugitive? When I think of a fugitive, I think of someone who's on the run from the law, and like the law is chasing him. God's not necessarily chasing him. You're marked; nobody can touch you. I don't know. That's an interesting thought. Sometimes I look at different translations on different words. That's not a word that I looked up though to see how other translations carried it. It'll be a stigma. It'll be a calling card of who he is and what he's done. Now, you don't have to turn there, but this is interesting when we think about the judgment and the justice. Because remember, God said a few verses before that Abel's blood is doing what? Crying out to him from the ground. Almost like crying out for vengeance or justice, right? Let's contrast that with Hebrews 12:24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So the blood of Christ speaking better than the blood of Abel. What did Abel's blood cry for? Vengeance. Right? What does Christ's blood call for? The exact opposite.
Mercy,
provision, protection. That's an interesting little verse that people don't realize is there in Hebrews 12:24. And remember, that letter's written to Hebrews, so they would have understood the application much quicker than we would of thinking back to Cain and Abel. Yeah, redemption is another good one. Yeah, absolutely right.
There's some Jewish scholarship on these first five books. Why was Cain preserved? For the purpose of his progeny, the growth of the population? Have you read any?
Well, that's one of those things where the promise of the seed of the two lines that would come out, it's God's providence is being worked out in the sons of wrath, just like it is in the sons of the promise too. And of course, we're only a couple of chapters away. We just finished talking about creation. We're only a couple of chapters away of God wiping out everybody except for one family.
And that was Seth's family, wasn't it?
Yes. We're going to get to that too. Maybe.
Life for life, we get to that pretty quickly, you know.
Yeah, we do.
But not here.
There's a plan and purpose in all of it. You know, God's providence is being worked out. He uses humans to do so. But there is something to the effect of how quickly the human population spread, and that's part of that, doing that as well. But here's the other thing, as we're about to see. This chapter is the counterbalance to chapter 3 that talks about the sin entering the world, and we see the sin manifesting itself, but that promise in Genesis 3:15, the first gospel messages in Genesis 3:15, it starts playing itself out in Genesis 4, of this seed against that seed.
And it's, God born is holy, and what is it again? And 6, you know, why does your countenance fail, and, you know, sin is lying at the door, you know, waiting to desire you, so you need to resist it, so you know, he warned him back.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's funny, I mean, it's just odd how Cain, God warned him, he still.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, and that's all part of the plan as well. That's the kind of the analogy of Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and then it says, and God hardened it.
Yeah.
Right? He was already hard. God just hardened it further. What we talked about on Sunday about how the evil in this world, God restrains it to a point too. Romans 1 talks about him removing some of those shackles though and letting sin run even more rampant. And man, if it don't look like it right now, I don't. Anyway, so Hebrews 12 also, like we said, it forgiveness. Some of the words I wrote down, y'all shared some with me. Cleansing, forgiveness. Peace from the atoning sacrifice. All those come through Christ's blood. Another place I want to take you to in the New Testament right quick. Just write this down. You don't need to turn there. It's just one verse. In 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from what? All sin. Another distinction between the blood there, right? You're going to continue to see this kind of conflict as we go through this chapter itself. Let's read verses 16. I'm going to read 16 through 24, and then we'll kind of go verse by verse after that. Then Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Then Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahul, and Mahul was the father of Methuselah, and Methuselah was the father of Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Let's stop there instead of going to verse 24. Now, the promise in 3:15, we see it continuing to unfold right here from one side of the branch. We're seeing the seed of the serpent. We're seeing the seed of Satan in human flesh being progenerated here. So this prophecy has already started getting fulfilled with the slaying of Abel by Cain. But now we see this continuing struggle, and it's building and it's building and it's building. And then we're going to see Seth show up in Genesis 4:25. But in the meantime, after the judgment's placed on Cain, he goes out from the divine presence of God. Don't dismiss the significance of that he left the presence of God. Now, he was sent out. Don't get me wrong. He was sent from the presence of God. But his biggest concern, to me, I would think, man, I'd be real concerned about the fact that the only thing I've ever known is farming the ground, and now the ground's not going to give me anything. What are you going to do? He settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, I looked at multiple translations here, and all translations I saw say settled there. And I was like, well, that doesn't really line up with the fact that he's a nomad and a vagrant and a wanderer, and he's not to settle anymore. The different translations did not help me. They all say that. But when I go to the original language, the Hebrew word for it, it can also mean remain or dwell in a place. So we're talking about a region. His settling place was kind of that he didn't settle, because the word Nod in the original Hebrew means wandering place. So that was where his settlement was. That's where he was living at, but he was just going from place to place to place within Nod, which was a wandering place. What's interesting about that, you look back in verse 12 and 14, when it calls him a wanderer, the root word for that is Nud, N-U-D, which we get Nod from. So what he was called and where he was to go to is from the same root word, which means wanderer or wandering place. It's interesting in the fact that he was to want. Now, he's about to try to settle somewhere, though, within Nod. He's a wanderer in the wander place. East of Eden, we're going to get to that, but east of Eden. We hear that terminology. There's been movies made with that title. I mean, that's books. It is, I think, geographical, but it's not just geographical. In Genesis, east is synonymous with a direction away from God, a direction away from his promised place. We see eastward is the direction of Babylon. And we'll see that in Genesis 11:2 when we get there. Sodom and Gomorrah is definitely identified as being east. We think of east, and from a New Testament perspective, it's always east from Jerusalem, right? It's always east from there.
Let's just say the Antichrist
arrives
from the east
as well. Yeah. Yep. So it's geographical. I mean, when you look at Israel and Jerusalem, to the west is the Med. So everything basically is to the east of them. So geographically it fits, but also there's a deeper spiritual meaning to the fact of being east also. So don't move to East Tennessee or go to the East Coast, you know. East Tennessee's okay. Just don't. East Tennessee's okay. I don't want to say anything about East Hickman because we might have some East Hickman friends listening to our service tonight. Actually, you went to East, didn't you? So let's look at verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 17. Then Cain knew his wife. We explained what knew meant a couple weeks ago. And she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Who was Enoch's wife? I mean, I'm sorry, who was Cain's wife? There's only one person it could have been. It had to be a sister. It's as simple as that. Now, the genetic line hadn't been corrupted and adulterated and everything else like it. I mean, this is one generation removed. Actually, it's the first generation. So you didn't have all that, and God hadn't laid down the law on it, because in order to multiply to the rate it needed to be multiplied, it had to happen that way. And oftentimes in Scripture, we don't have the listings of the daughters being born anyway. Something exceptional usually has to happen for us to throw their names in there, or for the Bible to throw their names in there. It's not that hard. Don't get too wrapped up. That's who it has to be. Marriage between brother and sister in the early stages of human history would have been quite common. Up to a point, it had to be. Like I said, the bloodlines hadn't been diluted so much and to cause deformities and stuff like they do today. Now, the necessity for that is well over with, right? There's prohibition strongly against that today, not just brother and sister, but incest of any kind today. So Enoch is born. Then Cain again disobeys God. Did y'all catch the disobedience in this verse? What is he doing that he was told not to do?
Settling the city.
Building a city. You're not to settle, Cain. You are to wander. And I'm going to build a city. Now, I mean, that's direct rebellion to God. It's really, it is. Enoch means something interesting here. It means dedication or consecration. So it's also used here to name the same this city also. Dedication. Now, why does Cain name the city after his son? Any thoughts?
Wasn't trying to get around his curse?
I don't think so. I think it's speaking to his pride here already of naming it after. I mean, yeah, I'm taking the authority. I'm going to name him, and I'm going to name this the exact same thing. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Think about this too. When we hear about the righteous men and women throughout Genesis specifically, founding cities and naming cities, what is their common way of doing it? Something with L in it, right? Something about giving glory to God for what has been done. These people are not building cities and establishing cities in that way. They're giving them very prideful names. We're those that are the seed of the Lord. When they do these things, largely they're naming them. El is at the end of a lot of those old cities, and they're giving glory to God. We see the distinction between the different seeds pretty clearly. I mean, we saw it as soon as Cain murdered Abel, right? But it continues and continues and just keeps snowballing. The priority of the righteous is the godly line of God, not self-glorification. Let's look at verse 18. Anytime we need to stop, just let me know, because we're going to get in some genealogies here. And I know sometimes when we get into genealogies, people's eyes roll back in the back of their head. And we're going to go to a different genealogy in Luke 3, but this is extremely important. They ramp up here. Genealogies have always been important for man, and we begin to see the line of Cain here. And we roll our eyes in the back of our head when we're doing a Bible study sometimes when we look at them. But as I said before, another time that genealogies came up, I had a friend that went on a mission trip to Africa 15, 20 years ago. And he said when their tour guide went into this town, he was a local, they went into this town, and as soon as they meet the chieftain or the head of the tribe or whatever, the first thing the tribe leader wanted to know of this guy was there any way they were connected? Who was your father? Who was your father's father? Who was your father's father's father? That's a common thing. We do it here in Hickman County too, right? Well, who was your daddy? Who was your granddaddy? People try to make this connection somewhere. How far back do we have to go to make this connection? So they're important for human relationships, but also to show in the Bible what they're more specific for is how God's promise is being worked out and how it goes through this seed or that seed. That's extremely important. So with that said, this genealogy we're about to read, let's read it, verse 18. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahulah, and Mahulah was the father of Methuselah, and Methuselah was the father of Lamech. So that's seven generations from Adam to Lamech. Y'all tracking there? Seven generations, which is, as we've already said, the number of completion or fullness. So there's that number again. Seven, completeness or fullness. We've seen rapidly increasing corruption. The Bible doesn't tell us all of it, but rapidly increasing corruption and perversion. And it reached somewhat of a climactic point in the person of Lamech. So let's see what it tells us about Lamech. Because at this point, we start hearing more about Lamech than Cain even anymore. Verse 19 through 23. Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. So immediately, we see another departure from what God has laid forth, right? How did God lay out marriage? One man, one woman, forever. Well, now he's taking two. This is our first instance of polygamy in the Bible. I don't know if we think about polygamy in quite the way that I believe the Bible presents it. We know there are some people that are pretty righteous later on that, you know, had commit the same thing, right? We know that. But this really speaks about when you're entering a polygamous relationship, what's more important? It's prideful again too, right? It's me and what can I accumulate, and it's about fleshly desires and fleshly lust. That's what it boils down to. Polygamy is, I read one commentary that said this, polygamy is the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, living by sight, not by faith. There's some ulterior motive for it. In the old days, a lot of times it was probably because of the dowries you would receive and the more you could accumulate by marrying into all these different families. Again, that's pride of life.
Sometimes it was just to get offspring.
Which, again, is a prideful thing. So, why they were wanting it.
The way they kept the generations going, so it wasn't quite the same as it might be to us, I guess.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, we're obviously a long way off, but I recall no condemnation of Jacob and his two wives, the fathers, the mothers of the 12.
Four wives.
But I mean, particularly the first two where he was tricked and did the right thing mm-hmm. and stayed and worked, and it was almost as if it were rewarded. It was,
until his son, when they committed the sin of favoritism there, and it led down that another rabbit hole.
Yeah. So I think, to piggyback on what both of y'all were saying, okay, I actually said that even when he doesn't outright tell him personally, don't do this, there are unintended consequences that come from it as a result of that sin. But there's also blessing that comes out of it too in regards to God's plan and purpose when it's part of his plan and purpose. That's a good question, though. You're, and you're right, it will be a while before we get to that part of the text. We're a week or two off of that. So we see this departure from that God-ordained union. Now, let's, having established that, and I said we're going to be talking about Lamech here, let's look at how this kind of plays out. So there's three sons from two wives. Jabal, Jubal. Jabal means nomadic shepherd, or he is a nomadic shepherd, I'm sorry. Jubal is the first musician, right? He's making musical instruments here. The other son, Tubal Cain, is a metal worker. Now, y'all might remember when we started talking about Cain last week. What did I say the Hebrew word for that is? Well, that's where we get, as we would think of today, this title of a smith, right? Like a blacksmith or a metalsmith or anything like that. That's what his name means, but it also can mean the thing that is made. So Eve is calling Cain the thing that has been made, or the one that has been made for me. So what is this person's vocation? He's a metal worker. The first recorded metal worker. So it fits right in line with that smith type title that we think about in the English language. And a sister. Now, I don't know why she's thrown in here, to be honest with you. I'm not against her being thrown in here, but I don't name her. The only reason I can think is when I went and looked at what her name means, thinking about the pridefulness of these people. Her name literally means the lovely one. Now, we name our children things that we are, you know, but that's only I can think of why her name's there. But there's, now let's think about this for a minute. There's nothing inherently wrong with any of these vocations we just read, right? They're honorable jobs. There's nothing wrong with the job themselves here. But I don't read Matthew Henry commentaries a lot, but I come across a section he wrote in a commentary I was looking at about this verses that I think is very intriguing. I'm not sure that I'd get on board 100% with what he's saying, but I would get on board with a lot of what he's saying right here. This is about this these verses. He says this. That worldly things are the only things that carnal, wicked people set their hearts upon, are most ingenious and industrious about. So it was with the race of cursed Cain. Here was the father of shepherds, a father of musicians, but not a father of the faithful. Here was one to teach how to work in brass and in iron, but none to teach the good knowledge of the Lord. Here were devices how to be rich, how to be mighty, and how to be merry, but nothing of God. Well, there's very little I could pull out of that and say I don't agree with that based on what he's speaking about there. Let's move on. Verse 23 and 24. Now, in your translation of God's word there, those two verses probably are laid out a little bit different in your Bibles, are they not? When we see that, what's that normally tell us? The way that they're laid out in your Bibles. That's usually poetic type language, right? Almost like what you pull. You go to all the Psalms, and that's how they're laid out. The first instance we saw of this, you might remember, the first poem or song was from Adam, back in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 23. This is after God had brought the woman to the man. Then the man said, and like we said, this is almost like he cries out in song. This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one should be called woman because this one was taken out of man. Now contrast that with the Song of Lamech, if we might be bold enough to call it the Song of Lamech. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, give ear to my word, for I have killed a man for striking me, and a boy for wounding me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So if the song of Adam was praising God, what is the song of Lamech doing? Praising himself, right? I can do what I want to do. Somebody struck me. Now, I did look at different translations here for that word wounding that I read. When I looked at that, King James, ESV, NASB, I didn't look at New King James, but I think it's the same. It all says wounding. Now, what I read says striking. The word itself, the literal word is for a bruise or a minor wound. A very little consequence is the point that I'm trying to make here. So this person had done something to him that may have caused a bruise or a slight cut. Oh, well, Marty's got over it. That might be a little bit more. Who struck you?
The same circumstance twice with two people. Is that what he was offended physically some way and killed both of them? That's what the King James looked like to me. Slain to my wounding and a young man to my hurt.
Yeah, yeah, that's the way I think.
Overreacted with murderous rage.
Yeah. Yeah. So he's saying this minor offense against him justifies him murdering. Not just that he did it, but he justifies or tries to justify
sings
it.
Sings a song, yeah.
Sings a song, yeah.
So rather than this be a woeful song, I'm imagining like something from Braveheart.
Running around.
He's really proud of himself.
I think so,
like,
yeah.
Who can touch me?
Yes.
Yeah.
Because what does he say next? When you read what he says in verse 24, he's trying to take what God had promised about Cain and multiplying it to a number that would have been insurmountable in the Hebrew culture.
Declaring it himself rather than God.
Yep. Yep.
I can decree this.
And it makes me also think if in his mind he was. I don't know. I don't want to put something into the text, but y'all know from time to time I like to say, well, I'd like to think of it this way. So I like to think of it this way. He knew he was the seventh generation from Adam. And so that has run out. So I'm going to tack back onto it and try to extend it myself. Again, I'm speculating there. I don't know what his mind, the scripture doesn't give us that to tell us that. We know obviously he was trying to take the place of God, which takes us all the way back to the original sin, right? Yeah. What did we say last week? That ties right into what she said. Whenever Cain went and killed his brother Abel, why did he kill Abel? Because he couldn't get to God.
Yeah.
He'd rather have killed God, but he couldn't get to him, so he killed the next best thing that he could find. That's what man does today, too.
Yeah. Oh, yeah,
man wants to pull God off that throne so bad, and they can't, so they go after Christians. They go after anybody trying to do something good and right. Yeah. Diane, you got a thought?
That's like dragon or something in Revelation where he couldn't go after the child and so went after his followers. It kind of feels like that same thing.
Notice he says he took justice into his own hands first, right? He's already done it. Through this transgression, and then we contrast how God dealt with Cain. Right? Cain, God cursed him, but he was merciful to him. There was a level of common grace there as well in the midst of all that. And like we said, he's prideful enough to even add times 70 on this.
I wonder why he's pronouncing this to his wives. Is it supposed to make them feel better somehow? More secure or something? I mean, he wasn't announcing it to the city, or, you know, he was just telling his wives specifically. You need to know this.
My notes say, why don't say that he's holding you back, so, because he would try to kill them next.
Yeah. Well, it kind of goes back to what your mom just said about being abusive. It shows us a lot about his character already, right? He's a fierce, violent, very aggressive man, because if somebody just bruised you, I mean, you might, depending on how bad it is, you might want to punch him in the nose, which that shouldn't lead you to want to murder him.
It's eye for an eye, not
to. Right. Right. Lamech is fierce, violent. He won't be shamed. He won't let, you know, I mean, he's just, y'all see what I did to them? You better not be get out of line either. Which kind of goes with what Kaylin was saying and Ashley too. Yeah. And apparently they weren't there to watch it, or else he may, or maybe they were, but I don't think they were. He came back and told them, hey, here's what I did. You better stay in line too.
Yeah, I understand. That makes sense.
So the degree of Lamech's revenge is highlighted by that man and boy. The killing of a boy would signify a greater revenge than even killing the man, right? Because
even us today, so many thousands of years separated from that,
you all hopefully get, I don't know if I should even say hopefully, a life is a life. But in our humanness, when we see a child get hurt or abused, that raises our level of anger drastically. So he's saying, I'll kill a man or a boy. Or I killed a man and a boy. It doesn't matter to him. Anybody that crosses me. Kasudo, who I've commented on before, this brilliant Hebrew commentator says this. And this is coming from a Jewish perspective, but it makes no difference in this. He says this, not only does violence prevail in the world, but it is precisely in deeds of violence that those generations gloried. The very qualities that are ethically reprehensible and are hateful in the sight of the Lord are esteemed in the eyes of man. Now, something that this makes me think of, it's not quite to this level. But I know people, and maybe one of y'all said the same thing. I've probably said it in my past before, too. There's a pridefulness in saying, I'll just boil it down to the lowest common denominator without leaving putting a name in there, something that happened. I heard somebody say, I'm going to go tell them what I think because I can be, what is the word I'm looking for here? It's not unreasonable. But it's somebody who will speak their mind despite the circumstances and is proud of the fact that they're like that. That's not a thing to be prideful of, really. But people are. Right? I'm going to tell them what I think, and that's just who I am. And I don't care. Well, that's pride. Because what you're saying is, I'm going to be right. I've always had the last word. It's about me. I read a comment from a commentator. It wasn't even in this text. It was on something completely different from a believer and a well-known Bible theologian and teacher. And he said, you know what? I've never lost an argument that I replayed in my mind after the argument was over. It's true. After you leave, you're like, boy, I wish I would have said that. That would have got him. That's all I need to say. I would have got him. We've all done that. Every single one of us have done that. This poetic language, this sound, this song, it shouldn't surprise us. The ungodly take pride. The ungodly take pride in their disrespectful, activity. Philippians 3, 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even crying, as the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and glory is in their shame, who set their thoughts on earthly things. That's what these folks' sights are set on. It's just showing that separation in the line. This look at the early line of Cain shows us how quickly man devolved into the way of the world and the lust of the flesh. What did Jesus, when he talked about this in Matthew's gospel, Peter asked Jesus a question y'all are familiar with. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, he asked Jesus. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Jesus is quoting Old Testament scripture right there. Even though your Bible may not have it in italics, he's going all the way back to this line of Lamech and saying that, the opposite of that. You are my child. You are not to act in the same way as Lamech did, as the line of Cain does. Let's read these last two verses because I think we're actually going to be able to finish this up tonight. Verse 25. We switch back to Adam and Eve. Then Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has set for me another seed in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. So, the conclusion I wanted to make that the Bible's making for us here is this two-line we see right here. Now, don't think, well, this part, Seth must have been born, you know, X amount of years later. It's just coming back to pick that up. It could have very well been going concurrently with everything we've been reading about. I think it probably did. Back to Adam and Eve, Seth, a proverbial replacement for Abel. She even says that. A godly son. A son that she will teach the ways, just like she did both at Cain and Abel. But there's something different that comes through this. So this birth of this man, Seth, it shows us the distinction between these. I don't want to use the word recertifies the promise God had made to her, but maybe it reaffirmed it in her mind that God is going to be faithful to this promise he made to me, because this Seth is the other. He is the opportunity that I thought Abel was. The promise will come through him because Cain has gone the other way. Seth means this. Appointed one. He is the promised seed. The beginning of the promised seed. God graciously gave her another son. And through him, the promised seed of Jesus himself will come. Mark these verses down or turn to them if you like. Luke chapter 3 is the genealogy, Mark's genealogy of Jesus, or Luke's genealogy of Jesus. And it starts, these genealogies do whenever you're looking back, it starts with Jesus and works its way back. Luke 3, verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 36 of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now that's the his adopted father, of course, not God the Father, but legally in the human terms, Joseph was his father. Now, jump down to verse 31. I'm doing this because there's a lot of names in here. I want to jump to the names that are going to jump out at you, that you see how we draw this line. 331, the son of Melea, the son of Mena, the son of Mathata, the son of Nathan, the son of David. That's King David. Okay? We knew he would be of the line of David. And there's a lot of generations between 23 and 31 there. Verse 34. The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, and the son of Terah, and the son of Nahor. So we know there, right? The promised seed come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There they are in the lineage. Verse 36. The son of Canaan, different Canaan. The son of Arphax, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, different Lamech, but Noah. Through that family line and through Shem of the three sons that came off the ark. Verse 38. The son of Enosh, we just read about Enosh. The son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. That is the promised line that he promised Eve and Adam in Genesis 3:15. And it shows us how the line goes all the way to Jesus on his paternal side. Before we close, the name Enosh, Seth's son's name. You'll be surprised if you don't know what his name means. His name means weak or faint one. Contrast that with the way that the prideful name their children. What is he saying? He understands the plight of man. He understands that man is nothing without God. He understands that from dust we came, from dust we will return. What is man? Now, there is a difficulty in this verse, though, that we need to address. And he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. I looked at multiple translations here because that last sentence has caused some people to kind of, what is he saying? Most translations lay out almost exactly like I just read to you. Not a whole lot of change there. So I went to a commentary on this to kind of see what somebody else may have thought about this. It looks simple enough to us, but there's a bunch of different people trying to say a bunch of different things about what's being said there. It's generally understood that this is the commencement of the first public worship. Right? And I can get behind that. It's also, others see the beginning of a real prayer life here, of the not walking with God in the garden anymore, speaking to him as direct, but this is when prayer, the prayer life of God's people, really starts taking off. There's another sense this verse will be taken, though. The seed of the woman is now being called by the name Yahweh, being called by God in that name. Speaking to what we speak of often in regards to election and those kind of things, but being called that way. They're the sons of God or Yahweh now. They understand that. This would kind of be in line with the thrust of Genesis. There's a holy, godly line, and it is known by Yahweh's name. They're of God the Father. Any of those three interpretations could be defended, right? I feel that I could defend any of those three.
It doesn't mean every child thereafter on that line was godly.
No, it does not. It does not. But he's saying that's when it started, though, that that's where it started. Yeah. Because it doesn't say that every single one. Then men, not then all men.
Yeah, there were some men.
Yeah.
It also says that there were other sons and daughters, too.
It does. Yeah. So the promise God made to Eve and Adam, from a human standpoint, when Abel was slain, it looked like, oh, well, God really in control? I mean, is this, what's going to happen now? We don't know that she went through any of those kind of misgivings. I'm sure she mourned the loss of, as Angel said last week, and I think very smartly, that as a mother and her being a mother, that's why I like when you ladies give me feedback on stuff that I don't see the perspective of from y'all sometimes. She said on that day, she lost both her sons. Mm-hmm. I've never thought about that. I've read those verses so many times. Mm-hmm. But she's like, she lost both her sons because one was cast out, one was dead. So, any thoughts?
My commentary says that last verse there, 26, says, this is the beginning of preaching, of witnessing and testifying of the name of the Lord. So, you know, by then, the earth had been populated pretty.
It was getting there.
Yes, it had a lot of people involved. So that verse there is when.
Sharing the word, sharing who God is, and that kind of thing.
Preaching and testifying and teaching of the name of the Lord.
Well, yeah, you also got to figure the further they moved from the garden, all you've got at that point is the verbal. I mean, how many generations, how many centuries and centuries of human civilization? Some civilizations never move beyond just verbal, passing things down. Mm-hmm. I think, go ahead.
As long as they lived, also back then, you take this is way over past seven generations now, so that's a lot of years. Could be a lot
Adam lived 930 years.
Yeah.
And of course, we know he wasn't the longest living human either.
Mm-hmm. I have a question.
Okay. Diane, she's the younger version of you. She used to come to my Sunday school class years ago.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I just know that I won't be here when you get to this, so can I jump ahead?
How far are you going to jump?
Noah. I'm teaching youth at Noah. God cleanses the earth, so to speak, that line stops because we see that Noah comes from Seth, correct? But then immediately one of his sons is already, I guess, rebelling, taking on the whole. I mean, what I'm trying to say is,
it would look like Cain's line got wiped out.
Cain's line is done, right?
Where does Noah's wife come from?
That's where I was going with that. Because one of his three sons, one of them does the exact same thing.
Mm-hmm.
So it almost has to be, she has to be from his line. Right?
Yeah, I haven't looked at that in a long time, actually, to be honest with you. I think she was, but I'd have to.
If not, then it just starts over again.
Well, what did it not do? This is a good analogy to what water baptism does not do, right? Because people will use that analogy in Noah's Ark to say, well, that's what saves you. Well, the ark, it saved them, it preserved them for a time, but the hearts of men are still evil continually. So maybe not directly, but I think she comes from that line. I would we're at least two chapters away from getting to the start of that.
Noah's father's name was Lamech too.
Yeah, it is.
Okay.
It is. It, I mean, like you said, they had just gotten off the ark, and you see this stuff pop right back up again.
It starts immediately.
Yeah. That tells you also about the sin nature in man, right? That, I mean, that doesn't wash it away. Mm-hmm. I see other thought wheels turning.
Well, I'm just thinking.
You open the door. People are going to want to ask questions the from Genesis 5 forward now.
Which one was the one, I don't remember which one it was, that was the little rebel. It was either Shem or Ham, right? Or was it Japheth?
It wasn't Shem.
It was Ham.
Yeah.
Ham, the one that was Cush. Yeah.
And let me close this in prayer, then we'll come back to that. We'll come back to it, I promise. Just hold on. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the love you poured out in our hearts, God. We thank you that the desire and hunger you put in your children to search you out more and more. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.